Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Question. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you would do. What would you do? I know you'd probably give him the nicest room to stay in as an honored guest if he was going to stay over. I'm sure you'd give him the very best of your food. You'd probably keep assuring him that he would be glad to be there. You were glad he was there with you. When you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door right away? Or would you maybe say, hold on a second, and you'd maybe change your clothes before you let him in? Or maybe you'd scurry and hide some books and some magazines and some DVDs you might have laid out and put your Bible in its place. Might you turn off the stereo? Hope he hadn't heard anything, right? Like that. Or maybe hide your phone in case he wanted to see your latest Instagram post or text. And maybe you wish he hadn't heard that last loud, hasty word you might have uttered. Could you let Jesus walk right in, and if he asked to stay for a day or two, would you let him, and would you let him go on, would you go on doing the same things that you usually do if he was to be there with you? Would you go on saying the things you usually say? Would life continue as it normally does day to day? Would you sing the songs you always sing and let him know the things that were on your mind? Or would you take Jesus everywhere you plan to go? Maybe change your plans, maybe? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? There's a question. Would you be glad to have him stay at your place forever and ever on, sighing with great relief when he was gone? Whew. Might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to stay with you. That's a haunting thought. That's a game-changing thought when you realize at least two things. Number one, Jesus is with you by the Spirit of God that's in you every day if you're a Christian. And number two, he's coming again in the flesh to see you, to be with you, and take you home with him. And so we need to ask ourselves today, in light of this text of Scripture, are we ready for that moment? Are we awake, and are we ready for the Lord's return? Because people, that's a certainty. I believe I've told you this before, but every prophecy in the Bible concerning Jesus' first coming, his first advent, there are eight more for every one of those that look forward to his second coming. A lot about the second coming. This text today is about you waking up and getting ready for this next great event that God is about to do on planet Earth. And people, it could start to happen any moment. Before we leave this room, tomorrow, it can happen. Now, when you heard this text read maybe this morning by our brother, maybe the text sounded a little disjointed at first hearing and comparing it to the rest of chapter 13. You know, what did it have to do with the rest of chapter 13? Well, the Apostle Paul is more logical and linear in his writing and thinking as per the Spirit of God than we think. I mean, the text begins, besides this, which can be translated in addition to or because of all of these things, which is all the things he's been talking about in chapter 13. Really started the section in chapter 12. So you might ask yourself, well, then besides what? Besides all these things, what things? Well, last time, it was the greatest debt of all that we will ever have to pay, which is to love our neighbor, which is a debt you'll never finish paying off, right? And this starts a thought of like worshiping the Lord with our lives. Beginning in chapter 12, we've made this move from the indicatives where Paul's talking about who we are in Christ to imperatives, which are commands. Now this is what we are to do with who we are in Christ. Be who you were born again to be. So really, to kind of tie all this together in a paraphrase, this is my own little paraphrase of where we've been, where we're going. Paul seems to be saying, okay, look, now that you've been justified by faith in Christ, chapters 1 to 11, live like a Christian, Worship God with all your life, not being conformed to this world, but by the renewing of your minds. So you know God's will, how to live. Specifically, that means loving the church, serving the local church with your gifts. Be a peacemaker, love all people, even your enemies. Be willing to forgive those people that have hurt you, cursed you, right? And then he moves into loving people by being a good citizen. Pay your taxes, submit to the governing authorities, obey the law as much as the Lord allows. Leave vengeance to God. Let the government do what it's going to do, right? All of that. That's where this section began in chapter 12 in summary to where we are now. And then it's capped off by Paul saying here, remember, get ready, Christ is coming soon. That's the link to besides all of that. So today's text has the idea of, wait for it, wake up, get ready. Wake up and get ready. Because we're not people of the nighttime. Christians are daytime people, according to the apostle. So there are just really two main points in this text. Number one, be alert. Number two, be prepared. Wake up and get ready. Get dressed with Jesus. Because we're in the end times. Yes, right now we're in the end times, folks. Now is the time to show and share Christ. So be alert. Verses 11 to 13. Start at verse 11, where Paul says, besides this, all that's come before that he's written about, as I just mentioned, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. This is interesting. He's saying, as you already know, the time is at hand. He's presuming his readers already know, they already noticed the time. And what time is it, by the way? It's interesting because the Greek word for time there is not the usual word for time, chronos. You've heard of that, chronology, where we get seconds, minutes, hours. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word kairos in Greek, which is the word that you get for an age or a time of year or a season. It's the sign of the times. You might have heard this phrase before. The German philosophers in the earlier century called it the zeitgeist. What is happening in the times and events we live in? Here's another big 10-cent phrase for you. What Paul is giving you is an eschatological exhortation. Say that three times real fast, okay? Nice try. Eschatological, eschaton, the end times. You know, you talk about studying eschatology. That's the study of the end times. And Paul's giving you an exhortation like, hey, the end times, they're here. We're in it. And the Lord's second coming or his return, it says, was at hand, so it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. Revelation talks like that a few times. The book of James uses the phrase talking about this time. The time is near. 1 John 2 says we're in the last hour. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote, the time is short. Talking about anticipation of the day of the Lord. In fact, a modern translation renders this, time is running out. So wake up. Now you might say, I don't think so, Bernie. I think they were wrong. I think Paul might have been wrong. Because that was 2,000 years ago. That's not a very short period of time, is it? And it's not too near. Well, we need godly perspective then to understand what the Bible's talking about here. If you would turn in your Bibles or just make a note about 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, it's a familiar passage, and it helps us to understand God's clock, if you will, this timing in the day of the Lord, where it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is in one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So really, if you think about it, if you're really going to be literal with the Apostle Peter, we're only in 2 days of history, of church history, 2,000 years, right? One day is like 1,000 years. Do the math. I can do that. I know he's not being literal there, but you get the principle. You see, we live in a very interesting time of history, folks. We are in the now and the not yet age of the church and grace. They overlap. Meaning the time, this time is started when Christ went to the cross. He ushered in his kingdom and the gospel, and it continues until he comes back. And then we enter into what is called the day of the Lord. So right now we're at dawn, the dawn of that day. You know, dawn comes first, that light over the horizon before it breaks out totally, the sun. It's, think about it, we're in the kingdom right now, but it's not fully realized, the kingdom. That doesn't happen until the second coming and the earthly millennial kingdom. And the Lord's going to set it up at that time, and that'll be the daytime completely. Another way I think about this already but not yet stage that we're in, and this goes interestingly enough to Pastor George's testimony, because I'm a pro-life pastor, and you know, think of it this way. The church was actually conceived, was given life at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the church is in the pregnancy stage, if you think about it, in a way. We're awaiting birth, the full birth, which is going to happen, the full consummation, at the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns on earth. That's the next big event on God's calendar, his day timer. There's nothing else that has to come in between. You would know that. You've read prophecy, Old Testament prophecies, Daniel, Zechariah. It's laid out in a lot of detail in Revelation. So Paul's charge is, with that in mind, wake up. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a great parallel passage to what we're looking at in Romans 13. Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two letters written with the day of the Lord in mind. Antichrist, second coming of the Lord. So it's a great place to go to harmonize with where we're at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul writes, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Do thieves announce when they come to your house to break in? No. I'd like permission to come in and break in. Would that be all right? No. They come in unannounced. That's the idea for the second coming of the Lord. Verse 3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Come suddenly. So right now, the nighttime is gone, metaphorically speaking here. We who are disciples, followers of Jesus, we're daytime people. But we are in dangerous end times. So Paul's saying we should be alive. We should be walking right with the Lord instead of sleepwalking. Because too many people are still sleepwalking. They're asleep. In fact, the Bible refers to unredeemed people, as you know, as lost people in the dark. They're spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind too. The Bible makes that clear. That's all part of the same analogy. That's the idea of nighttime living. It parallels the idea, the kind of mind that the unredeemed have. Like the Lord Jesus said in John 3, he called people like this who love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I've told you this before, folks. A big reason why people reject Christ and the gospel is not because you don't have enough logic or reason to make an argument for the existence of God and the gospel. That's really not it at the end of the day. Christianity is unbelievable to many people because, very simple, they love their sin in darkness instead of Jesus in the light. That's what keeps them from Christ. They love their sin in the darkness. So you always have that contrast, literally and figuratively, darkness and light. The light signifies truth. Lost people like to sleep. They like to stay in bed spiritually, right? That's always been the case throughout human history. Secular people have always been in the dark since Adam fell. Humanity has been in the nighttime till Christ came to save sinners. So the gospel events are just the dawn. That's that first light of what is to come. And sometimes Christians are even asleep at the wheel too, not just unbelievers. So the idea is we should be awake because we're nearer today to salvation than we were yesterday or ever before. Now you might say, what? Nearer to salvation? I thought I was saved. I thought I'm a Christian. Well, you might remember We've said this before, your salvation and your sanctification, the process of being made more and more like Jesus, is in three tenses, past, present, and future. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Really? How is that? How is that possible? When it says our salvation is nearer, and it's a Greek metaphor kind of to say like the time is at hand or soon to come, it's talking about the culmination, the climax of your salvation when it's completed in glory. When Jesus comes, you get a resurrected body like the Lord's. That's the time that's nearer of your salvation that's at hand. So in other words, you were saved at the moment you were born again. Yes, you were. You repented of sin. You believed in Jesus. You were justified, meaning you were declared righteous before God. Yes. Then you are being saved in the sense you are being sanctified, set apart, made more and more into the image of Christ, more holy every day, which is why you were saved, according to Romans 8. And then at the end, you will be saved. The final part of your salvation, the climax of it, when you're going into glory with the Lord. At last, your life, your body is everything that it's supposed to be. It's perfected. You have no more of that residual leftover sin in your body that you have to wrestle with. That's why it says in Hebrews 9, when the Lord appears a second time, it's not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Are you eagerly awaiting for Jesus' return? Should be us. Paul taught us that we should be groaning our bodies, us, like the creation, waiting for what? The redemption of our bodies. Right? Think about that. Aren't you tired of aches and pain? The way you feel when you wake up in the morning, you're a little stiff. You know, I have a walk that's just for the morning. I don't know if you do. I get out of bed and I do the Bernie shuffle. It's kind of like the Tim Conway character in Carol Burnett, the old band. And it's almost like a stagger, and then the blood flows, and then I walk like a regular human being like the rest of the day. I don't think I'm going to walk like that in heaven. I can't wait. Because I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. Aren't you tired wrestling with sin? The tug of war of the flesh, Romans 7. Why don't I do the things that I do, and why do I keep doing the things I shouldn't do? And that was Paul. I mean, how bad are we with that? I'm tired of that. That's a hassle. That's a kingdom hassle right there. And that's done when Jesus comes back and takes us home. Do you ever pray for things like that? Do you think about the time you're going to be with Jesus? Because that really is the best part of heaven, just so you know. You know, I know there's pearly gates and the tree of the fruit of life, different flavors every month. If you read Revelation, it sounds really cool. Look, it's really all about Jesus. Like 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I can't wait for that. You guys are going to have to get in my face, knock me down, get in front of me in heaven to get me off of Jesus. Because I'm going to want to hold on to him and not let go. So we got to fight for that, okay? Have a holy huddle and talk about it. It's what I'm waiting for. When the Lord gave his final message to Luke 21 to his disciples, he was talking about the end times and tribulation and all that stuff. The day of the Lord, he said, "When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So get ready. Get on the glory train. That's why every day we live and breathe in this world, we are one day, one step closer to glory. You are one day closer to Jesus coming today than you were yesterday, which is why the middle of verse 11 says, "The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep." Think back last week. How much of what you did was motivated by your conscious awareness of the Lord, of his return? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you have to admit, like me, not much. In other words, did the second coming motivate your living at all in the last week? Because we often get caught up with daily routines, deadlines, we forget the big picture. This is the doctrine that's so often overlooked because we fight so much about the timing over it, which is the second coming of Jesus. We should be living each and every day in light of and anticipation of that event. But we don't. And I hope by the time we get through this text, that perspective is going to change now as we look at the how we wake up. Look at verse 12, because we're talking about being alert. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, a reference to the night. Again, in the New Testament, the night is a negative. Even traditionally in mythical and biblical allegory, biblical imagery, night is negative. I mean, think about it. Nighttime, you think of the images, demons, death, magic, things like that, which, by the way, personally is one of the reasons I'm not a huge fan of Halloween. But the analogy is when it's dark, like it is at night, you're ignorant. The Bible says you really can't see your work. The Lord told his disciples in John 11, back, he was asked about risking his life because he was going to go and preach where the religious Jews were. He said, if anyone walks in the night, meaning them, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Okay? That was used, the night was used as a metaphor in the first century to describe people that were morally stupid, that were dark. It was a time where tired people would fall asleep. Or people would get drunk and they would fall asleep and stumble. That was the idea. And now that the day has dawned, because it says in the text, it's at hand, it's near, okay, the sun's coming up, and we have to get rid of these deeds or works of darkness that you heard, which are just sins. They're godly, immoral, sinful acts like drunkenness that affect the sign of the times. It's an evil age. It's people that are ignorant of God's grace and his truth. And what's interesting about that statement there, far gone, the night's far gone, that means it's advanced. It's going forward. It's been far along for some time. Yes, that's the church age. So the time of coming for Christ, right? Even before he comes, we're in this fallen, sin-cursed world. It has been far gone. It has been 2,000 years. But it's not time yet, but it could be at any second for the day to come. But in the meantime, Satan is working hard as the prince of darkness. So again, folks, we're in the end times. Make no mistake about it. You're closer and closer every day to the return of Christ and the judgment of the world. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is Paul's last letter he wrote before he was martyred for the faith. And he's writing this young pastor with his final instructions. And he talks about the end times. He tells us what the nighttime is going to look like. In 2 Timothy 3, see if this doesn't resonate with you. In the middle of verse 1, he says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, not loving good, same thing, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound familiar at all? That's why the next chapter of the letter, 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to always preach the truth in season or out of season, which is the only season you can be in. You're either in season or out of season. The word is either being tolerated or it's not, either way. And he says there, regardless of what season we're in, for the time is coming, 2 Timothy 4:3, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Are we not in that season now or not? Is that not Christendom? Neo-evangelicalism, quote-unquote, in this century? Absolutely. Absolutely. Those were the times back then, and they are the times now because we're in the dawn and the new day is about to come. So the command from Paul is, wake up, be alert, so we can enjoy the new age, the new day, when it comes, the kingdom on earth. So Paul's contrasting things here, darkness and light, righteousness, wickedness. Be alert because of the times that we're in and what is coming. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the rest of that passage, verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You see, we know what time it is. We shouldn't be surprised when the Lord comes. Verse 5, for you are all what? Children of light. You're children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be keep awake and be sober. So you got double sentences there, negative, positive commands there. And in Romans, and the negative command is put off, shed, get rid of the works of darkness. You get rid of it like old, dirty clothes. It's a really good analogy. And you heard, we're supposed to be light people instead of night people. So we should look like daytime people. Ready for action. Would you wear pajamas if you were going into a fight? Would you wear pajamas in the battlefield? No. That's the analogy. You know, what do you do when you get up in the morning? You change out of your pajamas. You wake up, you get dressed, and you get ready for school or for work, right? You dress appropriately. That's the big idea here. I'm always taken back by people, and often it happens with young adults, so many in particular. They show up for a job interview looking like they just rolled out of bed. Ripped blue jeans, the hair's all over the place. Jewelry sticking out of every part of their body. So many tats on, they look like a wall of graffiti. And they wonder, when they don't get the job, what happened? I heard I didn't make a good first impression. Wow. What could that have been? Why? They weren't dressed ready for action. They weren't dressed appropriately. That's the analogy here. So how do you take off your spiritual pajamas? How do you put on works of darkness? How do you take the sin off? Because that little phrase there, it's interesting, cast off. It was a Greek term used for Olympic runners at that age. You know, they would strip down almost naked when they ran because they didn't want to be tied down and feel heavy. So you got to take that stuff off. But then Paul loves to mix metaphors. So you take off a lot of stuff, but then you got to put on something. And what you put on there is, so you're not completely naked, is an armor of light. He says an armor of light. Dress appropriately like a soldier who's going to war. Spiritually, are we not in warfare? Armor literally is a word for weapons of warfare. Offense, defense. And again, light is a metaphor for truth. So you're putting on weapons of truth. Armor of light. And what other text does this sound like? Spiritual warfare, armor. Right, Ephesians 6, the armor of God. Same writer. Paul is good enough to give here the Roman church what he had written to the Ephesian church. He's saying, fasten the belt of truth. That's his Ephesians language for the armor of light. Same thing. Why a belt? A belt for a person in the first century held up all the other clothing, including the tunic, so that it wouldn't get in your way when you were running and fighting, because a tunic was like a robe and it was kind of loose. So to be prepared for battle, you had to wear a belt. And Paul is saying, your belt is the truth of Jesus and the gospel. Always be fastened tight, ready, armed with the truth. And he goes on, there's all other parts of that armor we won't get into now, including the breastplate of righteousness, which he will imply here. Same text, idea of as Romans, putting off, putting on. Where do we get the truth from anyway? Where do you get this belt from? Well, obviously, it's the gospel and it's the Bible. It's the means of grace. People, this is why we tell you every day to eat Bible. What we're really telling you is get up in the morning and put your belt on. Same thing. Eat Bible. Get your belt of truth on. Hear it. Listen to it. Then you're being alert. Back in our text, verse 13. Then you can do what it says here. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Being alert, properly, meaning honestly, decently. And you get here like three, four categories of sin, that make up all these works of darkness that we're supposed to put off. Orgies. Obviously, I'm not going to get very specific there, other than to say that they are all sorts of fornication, sexual sin. Drunkenness has with it the idea of rioting, feasts. Think of modern day Mardi Gras. Constantly, that kind of thing. In fact, that phrase, sexual immorality in the Greek, really brings the idea of shame. Doing things you'd be ashamed of. Unbridled lust. It would often refer to the act of homosexuality, sensuality. Bacchanalian feast. You ever heard of that word, bacchanalia? Bacchanalian feasts. That was very prevalent at that time. It was a Roman festival that went back to the 2nd century BC. It was in honor of the god of wine for these people called Bacchus, Dionysius in the Greek mythology. And the holiday eventually was banned because people would get so out of control with it. They were drinking parties that could go on as many as 5-6 times in that particular month. It was like Animal House on steroids. It involved violence. Violent sexual promiscuity took place, like what you would have in what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Genesis 19. So this is a constant thing. If you don't remember the story, there were these crazed fornicators in Genesis 19 that were so lewd and aberrant and out of control, they went after angels sexually. That's the stuff of nighttime people, not daytime people. Right? And then Paul, interestingly enough, he adds quarreling in here. With all that heavy stuff, he talks about needless debating, arguing, that was an issue. Jealousy, envy, those kind of things that are for nighttime people because they get obsessed with that stuff, if not preoccupied. Christian daytime people, we lay that stuff aside, that kind of conduct. We not only do not participate in it, but we don't, as Romans 1 tells us, we don't give approval to those that practice it. And that's a big issue today, obviously. In fact, in Galatians 5, Paul said that kind of living, those works, those deeds, reflects an unbeliever. Plain and simple. When he was talking about the works of the flesh, he said, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those who do such things, he means, is a practical, habitual way of life, impenitent. And that parallels 1 Corinthians 6. That says if those sins like that are unredeemed, unforgiven, sinners don't repent and confess that, well, they're going to be condemned. But there's hope in that as well. Because in that passage, Paul says, such were some of you, but you, talking to believers by faith, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So there is forgiveness for people that have partaken in all these kind of debauched sins. But they have to come to Christ. So faith in Christ is what cleans us up. Okay? And there are many other scriptures I could take you to. We won't, for time's sake, that really use the promise of the Lord's coming to motivate how we should live. In fact, a real good one, I could take you to Philippians and Hebrews, but I'm going to read from you just for a moment Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and in verses 11 through 13, where it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's always talking about that. One of the biggest reasons you're to live a holy life is because Jesus might come to you in any moment. And we have to be ready. Be alert. Be alert. Wake up and be alert. So that, secondly, in this last verse of the text, go back to Romans 13, verse 14, we can be prepared. Be alert, be prepared. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You cannot give sin or the works of darkness a foothold in your life. That's where he's going here. How do you put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh? It's a both and here, okay? First off, when you come to Christ and you were born again, you were justified. So in a sense, you did put on Christ already. Because Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, for as many as of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Another mixed metaphor with Paul. He says you were saved at first. Yes, you were saved. Your old sin was put to death when Jesus was buried and died. And then you were cleansed. That's the symbol of baptism. Baptism washes you. That's why we use the water as that symbol, right? Then you put on Christ with that. That's the robe of righteousness, all right? That's putting on Christ. It's the same idea as Romans 6. So that gives you a fighting chance to really beat sin, having put on Christ. In fact, in the early church father, you may have heard of Augustine. He wrote in the testimony of how God saved him, his classic work called Confessions. He said, I heard the voice of a child singing a song, the words of which were, pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. And realizing that song might be a word from God to open and read the scriptures, he found a Bible, he picked it up, he opened it, and he read the first passage he saw there. Guess what passage he saw there? Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He had a problem with all of these issues, obviously. Augustine, the 4th century great theologian, first great non-apostolic church father, had all kinds of debauched sin in his life. And when he got to this text, he knew he needed to wake up and get ready because the Lord could come at any moment, right? Just like a human being takes off the pajamas, puts on the clothes the next day, we should be putting on Christ every morning. Another translation of this text, a modern paraphrase says, clothe yourselves indeed with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Put off, put on. In fact, Paul used that language a lot, talking about the new man, the old man, the new man and woman in his letters to Ephesians church, the church at Ephesus, Colossians. I like the way he put it in Galatians 5:16. He said this, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So you walk by the Spirit. That sounds very close to what we're talking about here in Romans. That phrase is very important, folks, very relevant. Make no provision for the flesh. The flesh is your human carnal side, okay? Don't gratify or fulfill the desires. Literally means lust, the hunger of your humanity, right? It has to do with the idea of not even giving thought to lust and fleshly things. Don't feed your lust, because that kind of sin starts with thoughts in the heart and mind. That's where you win the war. Paul is saying, don't even make plans to satisfy your lust. I mean, how practical is this? This is preemptive. It's not reactive. This is getting in front of the issue. Because sin starts in the mind, moves out to the body. James 1 said it so well, again, using pregnancy as the analogy. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So if you're a person that struggles with temptations in your life, you got to get to them now. For instance, the temptation of pornography. That is a huge issue today. 3/4 of men have had or are struggling with this issue. And by the way, it's no longer just a guy problem. Young adults and women are being involved in this more than ever before. So if you struggle with that, the lust of the eyes, hey, heads up. Little wisdom for you. You can't watch stuff on TV or the internet with sexually graphic material. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about here. Well, you might say, well, you know, I'm just watching myself. I'm not hurting anyone else. Really? What you're doing is making provision for the flesh to satisfy your lusts. And that kind of sin destroys people, marriage, and families. And it's direct disobedience to God. Do you have a problem with anger? We talked about that in our men's group this past week. Do you get so frustrated at people and events and circumstances in your life? Things are not going your way. You may like the idea of doing harm to some folks. And some of us are nodding, but you know what? Even though this doesn't happen to everybody, here's a little more pastoral counsel. If anger, deep-seated anger, where you can picture yourself being violent, heads up. You might not want to play so much video games where you're shooting up and killing everybody in revenge. Because if you look at certain cases, those cases have fed such kind of incidents. So that could be making provision for the flesh. Does anyone here have an addictive type of personality? Right? Could be eating, drinking, gambling, any vice that can lead to addictions and sin. You got to listen up here because, for instance, if you're battling with obesity, type 2 diabetes, regular visits to Golden Corral and the all-you-can-eat buffet may not be your best choice. Because that can be provision for the flesh. See what we're talking about? You cut it off before you get there. If you've had alcohol issues in your past or your family, might be, you know, social drinking, happy hour, may not be your best choice because that could be making provision for the flesh. How about betting on something? You're betting on something with a chance, however small, that you might win. You think that might give you a rush? If it does, and that happens to a decent number of people, mind you, then buying lotto tickets or hanging out at the casinos at the Hard Rock may not be your best choice. Why? Because you could be making provision for the flesh. You could be feeding the flesh. This is a real threat. I just read yesterday, in fact, parents of two Canadian children, they're in a class action suit. They're seeking the court's permission to sue the makers of the game Fortnite for intentionally building a video game that they say is as addictive as cocaine. That case may get somewhere. I don't know. Right. Some of you are too cold with the AC as it was anyway, so don't worry about it. You're going to warm up a little bit. Is it okay? Should I turn this on and back? No. Stay is. All right, let's go. Hey, let me just say this. Okay, the reason we're talking about this, pastors, Bible teachers, disciple makers, let me be clear. The reason why we're exhorting you to be careful about not watching or reading or seeing or listening to certain things is not because God is some cosmic killjoy, right? And wants to ruin your fun and frustrate people by asking them, commanding them to refrain or abstain from certain things. Not at all. In fact, we're going to talk about how that plays out in the next two chapters here. If you think we're getting into some deep stuff now that's practical, you ain't seen nothing until we get to Romans 14. But the idea is we disciple and we tell people, make no provision for the flesh. Don't entertain even worldly, ungodly, lustful thoughts because it can turn you into a night person. And then you can crash and burn. You can make shipwreck of your faith, as Paul said. It can entrap you. It can make you stumble so as to be unprepared for the second coming of the Lord. Remember when God's word says, and we've said this before, when God says don't do something, you know what he's really saying? Don't hurt yourself. I love you and care about you. Don't do that because you're going to get hurt. There are reasons for the law. When Paul in 2 Corinthians said, he talked about being unequally yoked in your closest relationships, whether it be romantic, marital, business, in a very intimate sense. Paul said this, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Listen, or what fellowship has light with darkness? There it is again. Similar analogy. Paul's saying, sorry, do you know that light and darkness can't exist in the same space at the same time? All right, they're antithetical. You can't have it dark when there's light in there. And it can't be light if it's completely dark. They can't coexist. That's Paul's idea. So I'm going to close by just saying we need to wake up. We We need to be alert and prepared for the Lord's return. That means you put on Christ every day. That means adopting his lifestyle, really. We strive to be sons of light. We want to be like him as much as we can in how we walked and how we talked. You do that by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, that means of grace, okay? Because he's our example. He's our what? Our guiding light. All right, there it is again. Let's pray. Father, we prayed like the prophet Isaiah prayed for what was to come in the nation of Israel in judgment, who said, there are people who walked in darkness but have seen a great light, referring to God, and we have as well. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And Lord, in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, that apostle wrote so beautifully, in you, Jesus, was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, came into the world. Lord, we thank you that you came into the world as our light, to light up the darkness, that you've given us dawn, and that you are now giving us a warning to be prepared for the day. But that day is coming involves the day of the Lord. It's a time of judgment. And so, Lord, I pray we would be prepared as daytime people to love you, glorify you, make much of you, be salt and light in our homes, workplaces, schools, and communities. While there is time to lead people to Christ, pray that they would be drawn to you as you would draw near to them. And Lord, if anyone in this room is not ready for that time, for the day of the Lord, and they are nighttime people, I pray that you will wake them up as only you can by your divine and sovereign grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as you resurrected Lazarus from the grave in John 11. Lazarus, come forth. I pray that you will call someone, elect someone to come forth, and that you will justify them today. And by virtue of that, that someone here in this room would turn to you and trust in Jesus. Return to the gospel. There may be someone in this room, Lord, who is strayed from you. They're in Christ. And there was a time, yes, when they were born again and they were justified. But they have been estranged from you. Maybe they're hurting in unforgiveness and bitterness. They've been separated from you. Holy Spirit, do your work on that heart, on that person that may be somewhat like a prodigal right now. And work on that heart that that person would return to you, would repent, would come back to Jesus in the gospel, know that their sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, that they are washed clean, no more guilt, no more shame, just to come back to Jesus, to be refreshed and to receive rest. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.